1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is within the book of 1 Timothy, or epistle of 1 Timothy. Paul shifts gears somewhat in his instructions to Timothy, and he's telling him how to deal with different people within the congregation. And we have to remember, when we come to the reading and the study of the Bible, especially when we come to the epistles that were written, that in the original manuscripts, in the original writings, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. This was a letter that was read all at one time to a congregation. And so often when we come to it and we start expositing it, and we go verse by verse through it, we can kind of tend to lose sight of the flow, oftentimes, of the letter and how everything is connected. They're not just disjointed points and principles in here. They all flow within the body in the context of the letter. So if you remember, back in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy that he left him in Ephesus so that he would instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That was the whole purpose of leaving Timothy in Ephesus. So obviously there was a teaching of strange doctrines. There was false teaching going on. There was false practices taking place within the church of Ephesus. And so Paul gives Timothy this list of instructions of how he is to deal with these false teachers. He's given in chapter 3 how he is to set up and establish the government of the church and the qualifications for the leaders. We're told in chapter 4 how he is to deal with false teachers and what it is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ in terms of his own self-discipline and in the teaching. But now when we come to chapter 5, he's telling Timothy how to deal with certain people within the church. And not just certain people, but really how to deal with sin within the church. See, the battle against sin is as old as mankind. Remember what God told Cain way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7? That he was to, that sin was crouching at his door, and its desire was for him, was to have him, but he must master it. So there's this battle against sin that's as old as mankind. Not just the outward temptation, but the inward, the indwelling sin that we've been talking about on Thursday nights. This battle that goes on within the believer with the indwelling sin. And the need, the necessity of confronting and correcting sin is commanded all through the Bible. Way back when God is giving the law to the nation of Israel, over in Leviticus 19, verse 17, God tells Israel, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." So you're to reprove, you're to correct. That's commanded in the Old Testament. It's taught by Jesus, Matthew 18. You know, if you see your brother sinning, go in private and correct him. If that doesn't work, take two or three. If that doesn't work, tell it to the church so the whole church can go after him. If that doesn't work, they're to be put out of the church. So there's always this correcting and commanding and confronting of sin. In fact, this confronting of sin is an integral part of brotherly love. You know, David, over in Psalm 141, verse 5, states, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." So you don't want to refuse this that's coming out of love. Now, Proverbs 27:5. It's, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So it's an integral part of brotherly love. It's an integral part of God's love for His own, right? Proverbs 3:12, that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastens. It's a part of parental love, isn't it? told in Proverbs 13:24 that the parent who doesn't discipline their children, correct their children, confront error and wrongdoing in their children, hates their children. It's a duty. It is a duty on the part of every believer to correct, to deliver correction. And it's a mark of humility, a mark of spiritual maturity, and even a mark of salvation to receive that. See, how people respond to truth is a great mark of how we know someone is genuinely saved. How they respond to truth. Do they embrace it? Do they go to the Bible and be a good Berean and wrestle with it and see if these things are so and then submit to it? Or do they just blow it off and say, no, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what my Bible says. I'm not going to accept that. And just think of David with Nathan. How David responded to the correction and the reproof of Nathan. It takes as much courage oftentimes to give this type of correction as it does grace to receive correction. Well, today we live in a society, in a culture that calls correcting sin legalistic, unloving. It exalts sin. You correct somebody's sin, you're often confronted with Matthew 7:1. And Matthew 7:1 has replaced John 3:16 as the most quoted verse in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. We live in a society that has exalted sin, that has even turned sin into a virtue, that someone becomes a hero when they proclaim their depravity and make it public. And this is the case even in the church, where sin has become a virtue in the church because, hey, the more I'm sinning, the more that exposes God's grace. I mean, they've taken Romans 6:1, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? And given an affirmative answer to that, yes. Instead of Paul's, may it never be. How can we have died to sin, continue in it? So there's no doubt it's our duty as Christians to confront sin, and not just to confront sin, but also to expose sin. As Paul said over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, reprove them, rebuke them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. This is why darkness hates the light and will not come to the light, lest its deeds should be exposed. Exposed as what? As sin. So we're to confront, we're to expose sin as sin, not redefine sin, not turn it into some sort of psychological disorder for which somebody needs treatment instead of a sin for which they need to repent. It's not a disease over which they're a victim. It is sin. And needs to be dealt with as sin. And you call to repentance and you call to faith. So the necessity of confronting sin is all through the Bible. But how sin is confronted is just as important is actually confronting. We're not to do anything and to confront sin in such a way that will prejudice people against the gospel. And this goes right back up to chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, when Paul told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. You know, it's not his youth, but youthfulness, something that may accompany just with youth. This immaturity, irrationality, maybe a sense of pride or arrogance of being in a position that Timothy is in. Do nothing to prejudice against the gospel. It's what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 6:3, that they do nothing, giving no cause of offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. So Paul's instructions to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 5 is instructions on how to deal with different people within the church, but to do it in a way in which it is biblical, in which it is a way that honors God. And we can kind of divide the chapter up really in terms of that with the three sections. You have verses 1 and 2, which is really how to treat all people. And then Paul gets a little more specific in verses 3 through 16 on how to treat widows, and then in 17 through 20 on how to treat and deal with elders, leaders within the church who may be sinning. And then he concludes the chapter with telling them to maintain these principles of how to deal with different people without partiality, without favoritism. You treat everybody the same. So, here we're just going to get through verses 1 and 2 today. Chapter 5, we read those. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. So here we're told the attitude that Timothy must avoid, and he's told the attitude that he needs to have and that he needs to exercise. He's not to treat this group this way and another group another way. We don't see in Paul's instructions here this hyper-segregation of the church that we see today, where every demographic has its own little special ministry and where only peers of that particular demographic are seem to be effective or think or be able to relate to that particular own demographic. That's just totally unbiblical model of ministry. There's no hyper-segregation of the church here. There's nobody here has any unique needs that can't be met by the church as a whole, or that can only be met by someone of their particular gender or peer group. Now, Timothy, in chapter 4, has just been given all these instructions on how to teach. In verse 6, he's to point out these things to the brethren. He's to be constantly nourished on sound doctrine. He's to reject worldly fables fit only for old women. He's to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 11, he's to prescribe, literally command, and teach these things. This is the heir of authority, is to teach God's Word with authority. Thus says the Lord. He is to live his life in such a way as to be an example to the congregation. And he is to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, that is, explaining and encouraging people to obey what he just read, and to teaching, explaining what he just read, and calling people to obedience to it. And so there's a danger with there's a danger that he could mistake Paul's commands to come to his people in somewhat of a harsh, domineering way, to lord over his people. He might confuse authority with authoritarianism, where he'd want to bully. And I know so many people who have been bullied within a church, been bullied by church leadership, where they've been abused. This is not what Timothy's supposed to be, or how he's supposed to deal with these different people within the church. He's not to be a bully. He's not to be abusive. He's not to be manipulative. And again, this is so common today. It's this submit or else. There's even this notion out there that people call divine subtraction. Yeah, let all the troublemakers, anybody that's not getting on board, that's not going with our agenda, who questions anything we do, good, let him go. Get him out of here. You either get with the program or get out. That is not a biblical model of ministry. So while Timothy needs to be exposing sin, error, he needs to be upholding truth, he needs to be enforcing the truth, he needs to be confronting sin, he has to do so in a biblical way. He has to be an example to the flock. An example of biblical church discipline. So this is why the first thing Paul tells Timothy, do not sharply rebuke. And all these commands here, or actually these two commands, do not sharply rebuke but rather appeal, would apply to all four of these groups here in verses 1 and 2. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Do not sharply rebuke. That word, epileso, the only time it's used in the New Testament. This is the only time we see this word in the New Testament. It's a combination of two words, epi and leso. Epi means on or upon. It's a preposition along with leso, which means to strike. In other words, you don't speak down, get on somebody. You're not verbally abusive. You don't strike out with words, harsh, assault verbally and berate somebody. That is totally contrary to the spirit of what it means to be a servant of God and a good servant of God. That is not how Timothy is to deal with the people in his flock. Sin has to be confronted, but not in a way that's abusive. Not in a way that berates people. Faults and errors need to be corrected, but not in a way that demeans people. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute, doesn't Titus 1:13 say, this testimony is true, for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. So, over here, Timothy's told, don't sharply, severely rebuke an older man, but yet Paul tells Titus over here to reprove severely certain people. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction because we're dealing with two totally different set groups of people here. The people that Timothy is dealing with are members of the church, people in the church. The people that Titus, that Paul is speaking of, that Titus is to confront, are false teachers. False teachers. See, I always try to make a distinction between the person in the pulpit and the person in the pew. Person in the pew, you can be very patient with. Need to be very patient with. Need to be gentle with. Need to correct, to teach, to lead. But when it comes to the person in the pulpit, he should know better. They should know better. They have no excuse. They're held to a higher standard and a higher standard of accountability. Jesus did the same thing with the crowd, with the people, the multitudes. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. With the Pharisees, He brought the hammer down on them. He called them what they were, that they were a brood of vipers. They should have known better. But instead, they were actually harming the flock. See, the person in the pulpit has a greater accountability because they have a greater potential for causing harm. And so that's why Titus is told, you rebuke them severely, severely, in order that they may be sound in the faith. But here, with the people within the church, do not sharply rebuke. And the first group he deals with is an older man. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Presbytero. Same word that's used for elder over in chapter 3. But here we're dealing more with age. The context is very clear that we're dealing with somebody's age as opposed to an office. They're older. And older are always to be treated with respect. This is the command of God throughout the Bible. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, Israel is commanded, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Proverbs 20, 29, other instructions on dealing with the aged. The glory of young men is their strength. The honor of old men is their gray hair. They're to be honored. See, the mark of a wicked person, the mark of a wicked nation, is that they do not honor, they do not respect the aged. It's one of the complaints God has against the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, they are told, "And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable." See, Romans 1:30, one of the marks of being of a nation, of a people being turned over to a reprobate mind, is that they're disobedient to parents. See, God takes obedience seriously. And He takes this respect of the aged, which is part of His command, seriously. Remember the story of Elijah over in 2 Kings 2? Where the young lads come taunting Elijah. Verse that's near and dear to my heart. "Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head." And what happens? Bears come out. A female bear comes out and tears these youth to pieces. Why? They're mocking a prophet of God, an older prophet of God. See, we live in a culture that respects nothing. I mean, there's no respect for authority. There's no respect for anything. Age is not valued. Experience is not valued. Or respected or honored. This is not the way Timothy is to deal with older people in the church. It's to be respectful. Then he's given the alternative, but rather appeal to him as a father. And that verb, appeal, again, present tense, habitual, characteristically. This is the way he is habitually supposed to deal with older men in the church. He is to appeal as a father. Notice the balance that Paul has here. He's not telling them, ignore their sin. You know, they're maybe a little feeble-minded, don't know what they're doing. Just leave them alone. Don't worry about it. He's not told to ignore. He's not told to excuse it. He's not told them to allow them to get away with their sin or with error or with false beliefs. He's told to appeal to them. Parakaleo. It means to call alongside, to encourage, to admonish. It's essentially what we see over in Galatians chapter 6, 1. "If any of you, brethren, are caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual..." Well, who are the ones who are spiritual? Well, back up to chapter 5, those who are expressing the fruit of the Spirit. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're to bear one another's burdens, thus fulfill the law of Christ." See, this is the command that Paul gives Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance." And in the original, it's not very likely, probably not going to happen, but there's a possibility that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, all of this is to be done with the goal of repentance, the goal of restoration. Essentially the same attitude Daniel had when he confronted Nebuchadnezzar. Remember chapter 4 of Daniel. Daniel was once again called to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a dream that's not really favorable for Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to, telling him basically that he's going to become a wild animal because of his pride. And in verse 27 of chapter 4, Daniel, after his interpreting the dream, says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." See, there's this urging to repentance, this urging. It's like David with Saul. "Why are you coming after me? What have I done to you? What you're doing is sinful. Turn away from it." But it's done in a respectful way, in a way that respects them. He is to deal with them as a father. This is a direct allusion to the fifth commandment. He's to do it with the respect and honor that he would show his own father. Now, it's interesting that there are similar codes of conduct in to dealing with different people that we find in other ancient writings. But Paul's charge differs greatly from other ancient codes. For instance, in the majority of these other ancient codes, especially in the Greek and Greco-Roman, the requirement was only to respect and to honor those older. Here the requirement is not only to respect and honor, but to instruct, to teach, to urge, to exhort, to obedience by someone who is younger. Why? Because the authority is not the person. The authority is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word that teaches and convicts. So this is why Timothy can not only honor and respect, but also teach, rebuke, exhort, urge to obedience, to instruct and teach in the right way, as long as the person is teachable and willing to receive instruction. It's to be done patiently. Then he moves on to another group, the younger men as brothers. See, in the ancient codes, older were to treat the younger as sons. In other words, somebody that was subservient to you, somebody that you were in authority over. Here, Paul says, treat the younger as brothers, rather as an equal, a peer. This goes right to 1 Peter 5, in Peter's instructions to elders, that shepherd the flock of God among you, not lording it over them. Fellow Jews in the Old Testament were referred to as brothers. See, brotherly love does not exclude confronting sin. In fact, it includes it. It's integral to it, this authoritative admonition. In fact, to not confront is to condone it. It is to call evil good simply by your silence. Your silence, by implication, condones it. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 5:1, when there was the person within the church living an immoral life. And Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as to not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." See, you failed to confront this person. You become arrogant. How have they become arrogant? Because they have put themselves in the seat of God to decide what is right and what is wrong, what should be confronted and what should not, what is good and what is evil. To not confront, is to condone it. To not confront is unloving, but it's to be done in humility, love, patience, but is not to accommodate it. The seriousness of it is to be urged. The urgency of turning. There's a pleading. There's an instructing. Turn from this. Don't go down this way. Don't you know it's going to lead to ruin? Don't you know it's dangerous? Well, God gave me a piece about it. No, He didn't. Because it goes contrary to His Word. Turn from it. Then the older women. Older women. As mothers. Verse 2. Only time this form of presbytero, it's the feminine form, only time it's used in the New Testament. Again, a queer allusion to the fifth commandment. See, older women are not immune from correction. Older women don't have to go to the women's group to be corrected by the women's leader. Women are to be corrected just the same as everybody else, but the older are to be done with respect. Now, Paul adopts this attitude with two women in the church of Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I urge, parakaleo, I urge, appeal to, admonish, Eudonia, or Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So you have these two women in the church who are spitting and spatting over something. Maybe one wanted to take over the kitchen ministry and the other didn't want them to. I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Listen, you've got to help them. Come alongside of them. Bear their burden and restore them to a right relationship with each other and with God. So with the older women, this is done as mothers. Respect, reverence. Now, it's really sad today how many older people are taken in by false teachers. Sucked in to false teachings. I don't know what it is about it, but the whole Word of Faith movement seems to be funded so much by elderly people. People who buy in to these false promises of health, wealth, prosperity. And they get sucked in by these false teachers. Why? Because nobody's come along beside them and tell them, don't listen to this. Don't get caught up in this. Don't buy into this. So many sit in churches week after week that has shallow, superficial teaching where it's all just a cultural tradition. We go to this church because I've always gone to this church. It doesn't matter if the teaching is shallow and superficial or even false. Well, I've been in this denomination all my life. Yes, but your denomination is apostate. You don't need to be there. You need to be where you're being fed. The younger women as sisters. As sisters. Here again, it's equality. But then Paul's this, adds this, in all purity. See, Paul's a realist. He's a realist. He knows what can happen if a young guy and a young girl get together. Especially if it's in a counseling type situation. He's a realist. Remember up in verse 12, of chapter 4, Paul's told, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. The landscape today is just littered. Littered with people who have failed to heed this admonition. Nobody is immune. pastors, lay people, men, women. Experience and history just prove how serious this needs to be taken. See, it's not enough just to avoid specific sins. You have to avoid even those things of putting yourself in a position, in a circumstance, where you're exposed to the temptation to sin. The greater the evil, the greater the need to avoid. The greater the temptation, the greater care has to be taken to avoid it. What does Proverbs 28:26 tell us? The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. People will say, well, I can handle this circumstance. I can handle this situation. I won't be tempted. I'll be okay. They've just set themselves up. The most confident, self-confident of their own abilities, of their own ability to avoid sin, to not succumb, are the most vulnerable. If anyone thinks they stand, take heed lest you fall. Not only is it an arrogant and presumptuous attitude, it is a low view of sin. Sin won't have this kind of power over me. I can handle this. You don't understand the weakness of your own flesh and the power of indwelling sin. See, Paul is to deal with younger women, not only his sisters, but in all purity. That word all emphasizes the extent of it. It's not partial. It's not how close can we come to the edge in this relationship without stepping off the cliff. It's not about how much can we indulge without actually falling. In all purity, mental and physical, actions and affections. Paul, Timothy is not to put himself in a position where he would even be tempted toward sin, because he is to be an example to the flock. See, personally, I think any pastor who would counsel a woman, I don't care what age she is, counsel a woman by himself is just dumb. I mean, there's no other word for it. You're just dumb. To counsel a woman alone. Paul tells the Thessalonians to avoid even the appearance of impropriety. You avoid even the appearance of evil. Not only for your own sake, but for the sake of the other person. For their reputation. For their... because they're weak too. And also for the sake of the gospel. I have love for God, because you don't want to bring any reproach on the gospel. You don't want to bring any reproach on the name of Christ. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't want to put somebody else in a compromising position. See, Timothy was in a church that needed a lot of correction. All the groups in the church needed correction. Old men, young men. Older women, younger women. Why did they need this correction? Because false teachers had crept in, hadn't they? False teachers, false teaching, bad examples. That's why he was left there in Ephesus. Was to instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines. But they've been exposed to it. And it, just like leaven, it gets in. So Timothy has to deal with this. And he has to deal with it in a biblical manner. See, sin within a church must be dealt with, or it'll spread like leaven. It'll spread like cancer. It has to not only be confronted, it has to be avoided. See, this is why Paul uses these metaphors. The older man, you appeal to him what? As a father. The younger as a brother. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. See, this is a responsibility of each believer because it's a family. Church is a family. This implies accountability. And people don't like accountability today. They flee from accountability. That's why so many people go to mega churches, because they can hide, they can get lost. There's no accountability. But it also implies love and care and concern and best interest. How loving is it to see somebody about to step off a cliff and not warn them? There's no love in that. So a church and church leadership that ignores sin or refuses to confront sin, you know, they know that there's couples coming to their church who aren't married but living together. They know that there's people in the church who are living sinful lifestyles. They know that there are parents in the church whose kids are just out of control and they do nothing and say nothing. See, a church and a leadership that ignores sin, that refuses to confront sin, that wants to excuse sin, is not a loving church. And the people in those that church are not loving people. They're self-centered people. Putting people in positions where you expose them to temptation is not loving. Personally, I don't think it's very loving to take an unmarried 20-something-year-old guy and put him over a charge of teenagers. And exposing him to that is not loving. A church that doesn't uphold truth or expose error is not loving, because you're allowing the wolves, you're allowing the thieves and the hirelings to come in. So how sin is confronted is just as important as confronting it. Let me just give you a couple other thoughts on this. Paul, in telling Timothy that he is not only to honor and respect the older person as a father, but to appeal to him, to admonish. In other words, he's telling him not to be intimidated. Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. Remember when God was commissioning Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 6, no, God has just told him, He's sending him, He's consecrated him. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then over in verse 17 of chapter 1, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. See, the authority is God's Word, so don't be afraid. You're not giving somebody your opinion. This is not some moralistic standard that somebody made up. This isn't, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, because we're more spiritual than those that do. It's not a bunch of man-made rules. You're coming to them with the Word of God, saying, thus says the Lord. So don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't be fearful. Same thing when it comes to the younger men. Admonishing. So many people today are fearful of being considered out of step. man, you're just not with it. You're not hip. You're not cool. You're just out of touch with reality. This is the way culture is today. You don't want to be irrelevant, do you? No, so we gotta talk like him and dress like him and look like him in order to be relevant, right? That's just fear of man. That's unwillingness to say, thus says the Lord. To admonish as a brother. To tell the youth, watch out for the company you keep, the friends you hang around with. Don't go to these places. Don't hang out over there. What about the music you listen to? What about the entertainment you expose yourself to? Video games you play? That's not stuff a Christian person should be involved in. Well, no, we need to be relevant. Jonathan Edwards wasn't shy about addressing youth. In a sermon that he did called Temptation and Deliverance, toward the conclusion of that sermon, he says, thus I have mentioned some general rules by which to determine and judge which things are of a bad and sinful tendency. And these things are so plain that for a person to deny them would be absurd and ridiculous. I would now, in the name of God, warn all persons to avoid such things as appear by these rules to lead and expose to sin. And particularly, I would take occasion to warn young people, as they would approve themselves fears of God, to avoid all such things in company, that being tried by these rules will appear to have a tendency to sin. Avoid all such ways of talking and acting as have a tendency to this, and follow the example of Joseph. Not only gross acts of uncleanness, but all acts of lasciviousness, both in talking and acting, are strictly forbidden in Scripture, as what should not be so much as once named among saints or Christians. And I desire that certain customs, too, common among young people, may be examined by those rules that have been mentioned. And then he mentions one here. That custom in particular of young people of different sexes reclining together. Now, during Jonathan Edwards' day, there was a practice among young people known as bundling, where boyfriend and girlfriend, unmarried couple, would spend the night at each other's house, maybe. But the guy would bundle up in a blanket, and the girl would bundle up in a blanket, and then they'd sleep in the same bed together, and they thought that was okay because they were each in their little cocoon. But 25% of babies born to couples in Jonathan Edwards were born about 7 or 8 months after the marriage. See? So he's telling them, you know, avoid these customs. However little is made of it, however ready people may be to laugh at its being condemned. Oh, people do that today. Oh, you're just puritanical. What do you mean? I have yet to understand why parents let 13, 14, 15-year-old, 16-year-olds date. Why? Why do you want to expose them to those temptations of which they're neither physically or mentally ready and able to handle? Why do you want to put them in those situations? Are they going to get married? Is that young man capable of supporting a family? Why are they even considering it? Why put them in those situations? Oh, you're just strange. Be laughed at. But Edwards goes on, if it be examined by the rules that have been mentioned, it will appear past all contradiction to be one of those that lead and expose to sin. And I believe experience and fact abundantly bears witness to it. It has been one main thing that has led to the growth of uncleanness in the land. And there are other customs and liberties customarily used among young people in company, which they who use them know that they lead to sin. They know that they stir up their lusts, and this is the very end for which they do it, to gratify their lusts in some measure. Little do such persons consider what a holy God they are soon to be judged by, who abominates the impurities of their hearts. If therefore they do actually stir up and feed lust, they certainly tend to further degrees and more gross acts. That which stirs up lust makes it more violent, and does therefore certainly the more exposed persons to be overcome by it. How evident and undeniable are these things, and how strange that any should make a derision of them. But yet most do, don't they? Most do. How unloving, how uncompassionate, how unmerciful it is to minimize sin, to not take sin seriously. Now, Paul said in Acts 20:31 to the Ephesian elders, the very church that Timothy is in here, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears to expose the temptations or expose people to temptations that they're not equipped to handle. Just because everyone else is doing it is not wise." See, we're to teach. We're to implore. We're to admonish with love, with care, with concern. It's the responsibility of every member of the family of God. It's simply practicing the one another's. And this is what we're to be about. And this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. And to do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. Let's pray.